But I also have a sense that many people in our body, including myself, need this message today. Normally, I try to be as prepared as I can. I started working on this message Friday night at 11:30. And working on it all night and all day yesterday. But I really believe that it has significance for many people in our body. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The passage that Andrew read is very relevant to our discussion today. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I'd like to read that same passage to you from Eugene Peterson's new paraphrase called The Message. I don't usually like paraphrases, but Eugene Peterson does a very good job. He says, paraphrasing that passage, "Work at getting along with each other and with God. Otherwise, you'll never get so much as a glimpse of God. Make sure no one gets left out of God's generosity. Keep a sharp eye out for weeds of bitter discontent. A thistle or two gone to seed can ruin a whole garden in no time. Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late, tears or no tears." I'm assuming that every single one of us here knows what it's like to be hurt, to be betrayed, to be sinned against either through word or through deed. Maybe it was a friend who wounded us. Maybe it was a husband or a wife. Maybe it was even our own children or perhaps even our own parents. But every single one of us knows what it's like to be. And even as I just said this, somebody has popped into your mind. Someone who's hurt you. In fact, every time that face appears in your mind, you get angry and upset. There is no more relevant passage of Scripture to us today than Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. And what I'd like for us to do is I'd like for us to go through this very stern passage. We're not going to try to water it down. We're going to let the Word of God speak in its full force. But it's very relevant to this issue of being hurt and battling bitterness. The writer to the Hebrews gives the Hebrew Christians a command. The command starts with the word pursue. This word pursue, sometimes used in a negative sense, can mean to persecute. I mean, it means to be after somebody in a violent way. It can also mean to seek eagerly after. I mean, it's a word that just pictures effort. It pictures work. It pictures toil. That should tell us something. The Christian life is not a life of ease, a life of comfort, or a life of relaxation. If it were, the writer would not use the word pursue. If it were, Jesus would not have said to strive to enter at the narrow gate. If it were an easy life, the Apostle Paul would not have said fight the good fight. The Christian life is hard. It's hard work. Pursue. Relentlessly seek after. In other words, the writer is saying, this is going to take some sweat. This is going to take some labor. Now, what are we to pursue? The first thing the writer says is we are to pursue peace with all. Peace with all. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, and I like Paul's realism, he says, whenever it's possible, inasmuch as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Beatitudes was, blessed, happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The writer here says, pursue, chase hard after being at peace with everyone, especially those within the community of faith. But that's not the only thing he tells us to pursue. He tells us to pursue something else. And this is where the passage might strike us as being a little hard. He says, pursue the holiness, the sanctification. That is, that process of becoming more and more like Jesus through increasing conformity to the Word of God. He says, pursue, labor after, strive for the sanctification. Notice it's the sanctification. And then he adds that little clause, without which no one will see the Lord. Now the without which belongs directly to the sanctification. For our grammar school teachers, just to let you know, the relative pronoun matches sanctification in gender. It's referring to the sanctification, not the peace. Pursue the peace and the sanctification without which nobody will see the Lord. This is a strong warning. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is not saying that salvation is by works. But rather, what he is saying is, where there is lack of striving after holiness, it may well indicate a lack of saving grace. Homer Kent, in his commentary on Hebrews, wrote, the process of sanctification must go on now in this life of each believer. For every Christian is a new creature. If this is not evidenced by his life, there is grave reason to doubt his claim. As we saw last week, we looked at justification by faith alone. And although sanctification, that is increasing holiness and conformity to the person of Christ, the character of Christ, by conformity to the Word of God, although justification and sanctification are not to be confused, neither can they ever be separated. For a person who is justified is a person who is being sanctified. There's no such thing as a person who's been justified by faith and yet has no part of sanctification. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, sanctification then is the invariable result of that vital union with Christ which true faith gives to the Christian. Sanctification again is the outcome and inseparable consequence of regeneration. Without sanctification, understand what the writer's saying. Without this process going on in our lives, which starts the minute we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, no one will see the Lord. To put it another way, and I've used this before, and I'd be delighted if everyone would get it into their heads and even started saying it themselves, where there is life, there will be a pulse. Strong words from the writer to the Hebrews. But notice that he does something here. He says, pursue peace and holiness. Now, peace and holiness are linked together here because righteousness and holiness leads to peace, harmony, and tranquility, especially within the body of Christ. While just the opposite happens with sin. Where there is sin, it leads to rebellion, strife, and faction. And so the writer tells the Hebrew Christians to pursue peace with everybody and holiness, because peace and holiness go together. This is true in all areas of life, whether it's family or friends or the church. Sin and unresolved issues of forgiveness is often what leads to the disruption of relationships and even the disruption of a church. In verse 15, the writer tells us the danger of not pursuing peace and holiness. The New American Standard says, "See to it that." It's in the form of a command, but it's not a command. In the text, it's a participle, and it's observing, carefully examining. The only place this word is used in the New Testament besides here is 1 Peter 5:2, where Peter exhorts the elders to exercise oversight over the flock of God. It's the word oversight. It's the word from which we get overseer or elder. And so the writer is going to tell us to pursue holiness, to pursue peace, carefully observing, carefully overseeing our lives, lest anyone be coming short of the grace of God. The idea here is a continuous state of constantly falling short of God's grace. Now, what in the world could possibly cause us to fall short of God's grace? One thing: unbelief. Unbelief will always cause us to miss out on the grace of God. Unbelief always cuts us off from God's grace. In fact, Paul says to the Galatians something very interesting in Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Why can Paul say the Galatians had fallen from grace? Simply because they exchanged faith for works. They abandoned trusting God by faith for trying to earn God's favor through their good deeds. And Paul says that cuts a person off from the grace of God, because as we saw a few weeks ago in the message on grace alone, it cannot be works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. God does not operate on an employee-employer relationship. It's not done. That's what the Jews did. That's how they messed up the whole law of God. They turned it into a job description instead of a law of faith. And here, the writer can say, if we constantly are falling short of the grace of God, and I'll argue it's because of bitterness in a minute, it's because of unbelief. And notice what he says next: lest any root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble. Bitterness. That's kind of a vivid word, don't you think? Bitterness. You remember in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they were complaining because they didn't have any water, remember? And they complain so many times, they kind of run together. But it's just like us. We shouldn't be so hard on them. They're complaining because they don't have any water. And they come up to a pond, to a lake. And they go to drink the water, and what's wrong with the water? It's bitter. The Hebrew word is marah. Marah, bitter. It even sounds bitter, just saying it. To complete the story, Moses took a tree and threw it in, and God made the water drinkable. Do you remember when when Naomi lost her husband and two sons, and she returns to her homeland? Do you remember what she says she should be called from now on? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitterness. The writer to the Hebrews here says, watch out. Watch over your life carefully so that you don't fall short of God's grace, lest a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. This is very similar to the language in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Listen to Moses' words. He warns them against idolatry. And he says, lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Wormwood is the same thing as bitterness. The writer in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, watch out, brother, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God. The root of bitterness. It's poison. It's cancer. And then he says, and through that root of bitterness, what happens? Many are defiled. Many are stained. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, don't you know that just a little tiny bit of leaven ruins the whole lump? You don't need a lot of leaven to ruin the lump of dough. Neither do you need a lot of bitterness to ruin your life and ruin others' lives. What is bitterness? Bitterness is when a person harbors a grudge, an unforgiving spirit against another person for a wrong that has been done. Bitterness can spring up between a husband and a wife, between friends, between parents and children, even brothers and sisters in Christ. And make no mistake about it, bitterness eats away a person's animosity, anger, and even hatred. Bitterness grows out of an unbelieving heart of unforgiveness. I say that because bitterness fails to trust God to take care of the person who did me wrong. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 tells the Roman Christians, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Bitterness fails to trust God to take care of the wrongdoer. Bitterness fails to think that God will vindicate me at last. But bitterness also fails to believe God's spirit. Earlier, did you get the parable? Did you get what was going on there? There was a king, and he had a servant who owed him, in today's language, $1 million. And he was going to throw him in jail. And he begged and he pleaded for his life, and the king just wiped out the debt. And then this same servant went to a fellow servant who owed him the equivalent of maybe $20. And he says, give me my money. And he says, I don't have it. And so he had him thrown in jail. And when the king heard about it, he brought this other servant before him. And he said, I forgave you of $1 million. You can't even forgive your brother of $20. And he threw him into the prison. He threw him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and all the rest. And Jesus says these words, and so it will be with your heavenly Father for anyone who has not. When we harbor bitterness in our heart, we fail to realize the seriousness of that threat. Jesus says the exact same thing in the Lord's Prayer. You remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And then Jesus adds on the end, what? If you do not forgive the sins of your brother, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Let's not try to water it down. Let's not try to figure out how we can squirm out of it. Let's take it for what it says. It's a threat. Therefore, bitterness must be fought against with the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. Bitterness must be fought against as we have brothers and sisters in Christ who can help us fight against the poison root of bitterness. This is one of the reasons why I'm hoping that everyone here gets involved in a small group. This is what the small groups are all about. The passage I quoted earlier about being warned against an evil heart of unbelief, the next line says, but encourage one another day after day. And these small groups are designed so that we can go and we can talk to brothers and sisters in Christ and we can tell them, I'm having trouble. I can't forgive so-and-so. I'm having trouble. Bitterness is creeping into my marriage. I'm having trouble. I can't stand my kids. That's what the small groups are designed for, so that you can have people praying for you, people exhorting you with the Word of God. But bitterness must be fought against. Each one of us here must diligently make sure that bitterness is nowhere in our hearts. If it is, this passage says we'll be cut off from God's grace. Bitterness is not only fatal to the person, it's also poison to everyone around, and it spreads like cancer. One last thing about bitterness. Bitterness caused from unforgiveness gives Satan the advantage in our life and in the church. You remember the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was some character who was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. And the Corinthians thought it was great because they had so much liberty and everything. And Paul says, don't you understand? This is horrible. I've turned this person over to the destruction of the flesh. I mean, the enemies of God are thrilled about this. This is not good. And so he tells them how to discipline this brother. So-called brother, he calls him. In 2 Corinthians, it appears as if the brother has repented. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the paraphrase, he says, now you need to forgive this guy. If he's repented, forgive him. Because if you don't forgive him, you're giving Satan the advantage. Bitterness caused from an unforgiving spirit gives Satan the advantage in our life and in the church. That brings us to the importance of forgiveness. We have the Lord's Prayer where Jesus tells us we're to forgive those as our Father forgives us. He warns us in the parable that we are to forgive. Ephesians chapter is one of my favorite passages because the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian believers, forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3 verses 12 and 13. These texts, Matthew 6, 12, 14, and 15, Matthew 18, 21 to 35, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, and Colossians 3, 12 and 13, these texts demonstrate the utter seriousness of patterned, perpetual unforgiveness. If we harbor an unforgiving spirit, if we cherish it, if we hold on to it, these passages say, God will not forgive us. Persisting in unforgiveness and bitterness is a sure testimony. Actions speak louder than words, we say. It's a sure testimony that we ourselves have not truly believed and cherished God's forgiveness of our $100 million debt to Him. An unforgiving spirit and bitterness reveals a heart of unbelief. What it says is God really isn't like the king in that parable. Jesus really didn't mean those words that He said. We must realize that each one of us here sin more against God in one day than our worst enemy can sin against us in a lifetime. And who are we to withhold forgiveness from even our worst enemy? The only way to get rid of bitterness is to forgive the person who has wronged you. Now I need to add something real quick here, because I've said some things and I've quoted some passages. I do not for a minute believe that a person who is genuinely born again can ever lose their salvation. I believe that Jesus' sheep hear his voice, that he knows them, they follow him, he gives eternal life to them, and they will never perish. But what I'm saying is this: harboring a patterned, unforgiving spirit reveals that we have not heard his voice. It reveals that we are not following him. Those are the two marks of the sheep of Jesus. They hear his voice and they follow him. And that's easy to say. The only way to get rid of bitterness is to forgive the person who's wronged me. That sounds so easy, but you and I both know that it is not. I'd like to answer a question. What does forgiveness look like? What does forgiveness look like? I draw these next points from the Puritan Thomas Watson in his book, The Body of Divinity. And he says, forgiveness looks like this: when we strive against thoughts of revenge. Romans 12:19. Forgiveness looks like this: when we will not do our enemies mischief. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 tells us to do good to all men. Forgiveness looks like this: when we wish our enemies well. Forgiveness looks like this: when we grieve at their calamities. Proverbs 24:17 reads, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." True forgiveness does not delight in the calamity of our enemies. We know that we have forgiven when we can honestly before God pray for our enemies. Doesn't Jesus say that in Matthew 5:44? Pray for your enemies. We know that we've forgiven when we honestly seek reconciliation with them. Again, Romans 12:18, whenever possible, be at peace with all men. And we know that we have forgiven when we show ourselves ready to help them on any occasion. In Exodus 23:4, there's an interesting law. It says, if you see your enemy's ox, return it to him. Very simple. What's our tendency? Shoo it off even more, you know. But we know we've forgiven when we show ourselves ready to help on any occasion. Now we need to ask the question and answer it: what forgiveness is not? We need to understand what forgiveness is not. I draw these next things. These aren't original to me. These come from Dr. John Piper, someone who ministers to me. Piper says, forgiveness is not the absence of anger or the feeling good about what is bad. Forgiveness doesn't mean you don't have to be not angry. That wasn't very good grammar, was it? But you know what I was saying. Forgiveness doesn't mean you don't have to be mad anymore. You can forgive somebody and still be angry over the sin. You remember the apostles' words to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but sin not. There was a woman in the Midwest who was a leader in the children's ministry in her church, and she was a fantastic, godly woman. But every time communion service came around, she was nowhere to be seen. Finally, one day, the pastor thought he would ask her what the problem was. And she says, "Pastor," she says, "I have not forgiven my husband. He molested our children, and I've hated him ever since." And the greatest words of freedom to her was when her pastor says, "Don't you understand that forgiving him does not mean that you have to stop being angry at the sin? Forgiveness is not the absence of serious and painful consequences for sin." Hebrews 8:12, part of the New Covenant, God says, "I'll remember your sins no more." But then in chapter 12, verse 6, he says, "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and whips all the sons that he receives." You remember David when he sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan went to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and Nathan told him this parable about a guy had all these sheep and then one guy who had one little ewe lamb, and the rich guy took the little ewe lamb away from the guy, and David was so filled with indignation, he says, "Bring me that man and we'll kill him." And Nathan pointed that prophetic finger, and the King James has it so great, it says, "Thou art the man." And David confessed his sin, and he repented. And David and Nathan says, "Your sin is removed. But the child that's going to be born will die. Your son will rebel. And the thing you've done to me in secret, I'm going to do to you on the housetops." Was David forgiven? Absolutely. But the painful consequences, the serious consequences, still followed him. And then the last, forgiveness is not the same as when the one who has done wrong is unrepentant. The obligation for us is always to forgive, to let it go, to make sure the bitterness doesn't root up in our hearts. But if the person who has wronged us is unrepentant, you and I have no control over that. And even though that forgiveness cycle remains incomplete, it's not fully finished, we can stand before God with a clear conscience saying, "Lord, I have forgiven this person." Thomas Watson again says, "We are not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive him." There may be some of us here today who are suffering from bitterness. Maybe bitterness is eating some of you alive. You understand that bitterness is connected to all kinds of other problems, physical problems, spiritual problems. Maybe some of us here today need to forgive somebody. You might say, "But I can't. I mean, it's good for you to stand up there and say all these nice biblical verses and all that kind of stuff, but you don't know what this person's done to me. You don't know how bad it's hurt. It is absolutely impossible for me to forgive this person." I want to say you can. I want to say you can. Humanly speaking, maybe you can't. Humanly speaking, maybe the wounds are so deep you can't find it in yourself to save that person's life if they were dying. But I have good news, and this is part of the gospel. This is part of the good news of the gospel. That is, the grace of God enables us to do that which we cannot do on our own. Through the power of the cross, we can forgive. Understanding the justice of God, we can forgive. The grace of God at work in us will enable us to forgive. There's a great little poem by John Bunyan where he contrasts the difference between law and gospel. And it's very appropriate here. You know John Bunyan, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress and a bunch of other stuff. He wrote, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Telling you to forgive somebody might be like telling you, jump off the top of this building and fly. But through the gospel, God will give you the wings. I guarantee you that when by God's grace we have forgiven somebody, we will experience a release and a freedom that's unbelievable. Unbelievable. There may be some of us here today, when we get home, we might have to make a call. There are some of us here today, when we get home, maybe we should sit down with our spouse or with our child. There are some of us here today who need to forgive. We need to uproot the poisonous root of bitterness. May God grant each one of us the grace to pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you and we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus, which has cleansed us from all of our heinous and disgusting sins. And Father, when we think about how we have sinned against you, and that our sins against you cause us to deserve to be in eternal punishment, and that through the cross you have forgiven us of each and every sin, Father, who are we to withhold forgiveness from any human being? But Father, we know it's hard. We know it's hard to say those words. But Lord God, I pray that you would give us the grace we need to kill the root of bitterness and to say, I forgive you. Father, I just commit this body of people to you today and ask that your Spirit would work in their hearts in a powerful way. And Lord, may we hear good reports of how bitterness has been killed, Satan has lost his advantage, and grace has been magnified. In Jesus' name, amen.